Tonight, if you take your Bibles, you turn to the Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Tonight, we'll look at one verse of Scripture, and it is a wealth of knowledge in this one verse of Scripture. Verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10 this evening. And here's the scene. John has been allowed. Chapter 19 has to deal with the second coming of Christ. In verse 10, John is so overwhelmed with all that he is seeing. Notice his response. And I fell at his feet. Whose feet? An angel's feet. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's the spirit of prophecy, and the Lord willing, we'll look at that verse tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come tonight, and Father, you're very plain when it comes to who we are to worship. We're to worship you. God, you're very clear when it comes to who we are to serve. We're to serve you. Father, out of worshiping you and serving you, God, we have the joy of being the people of God and doing what you do best, reaching others with the gospel, encouraging others, giving them hope, reminding them that you're a God who forgives, reminding them that you're a God that's you're not after perfection. Jesus was perfect. But, oh God, you come to bring forgiveness because of our sins and our wickedness. So tonight we come rejoicing that in this one verse, God, you direct us back to yourself. And we'll give you praise for what the Spirit of God reveals tonight from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ presented in the book of the Revelation is in contrast to the Christ of the Gospels. Now, in the Christ of the Gospels, you have to understand that in the Gospels, Jesus is revealed in rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. His return in the Revelation is to be one of triumph, glory, sovereignty, and majesty. So there's a tremendous difference there. Imagine if you had all the Gospels, and then you come to the book of the Revelation, and you had the epistles, and you get to Revelation, and all of a sudden, there's nothing there. You say, well, how does it end? Where is all this going? That would be our question. We've already looked in chapters 17 and 18 of the anticipated judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. But then we come to chapter 19. It's all about the second coming of Christ. The scene which now follows is not only, and this is important, not only the high point of the book of Revelation, but in many aspects, it's the high point of all history. Here is the manifestation of the Son of God in glory, the demonstration of the sovereignty of God, and the beginning of the end of human rebellion. That's what Revelation is all about. That's why, folks, We say it sometimes, and we almost say it glibly, but understand when we say, I've read the last book, I've read the last chapter, God wins, and because we're His children, we win. So this is not the end. You say, well, there's no hope. Oh, there's plenty of hope. So one day, is God going to be able? Is God going to be able to do what? Make unrighteous things righteous? Oh, yeah. Is God going to be able? Oh, yes. Is God? Oh, yes, He can. You say, you know, let me ask the question. Because God can do whatever you're thinking He can't do. He can do it all. Why? Because He's God. What a shame for those who dare take the second coming of Christ out of their theology. If you're an amillennialist, you probably won't be here tonight. Because you don't believe. We'll say, what's an ah? It means ah, which negates millennium. So that means that we're in the millennium. There's not something we can look forward to. You're in the millennium right now. Now, those who purport this, many of them, not all, but many of them are what we would call, they preach a social gospel. We've got to clean up the world and get it ready for Jesus to come back. They think the second coming is going to happen at the end of the millennium. And I think they missed a few chapters somewhere in here. W.A. Criswell has incredible testimony. He was in Arkansas pastoring up there, a church, and First Baptist Dallas came to him, and they said, this was 70, 80 years ago. They came to him and said, we want you to be our pastor, and he said, let me pray about it. And the story goes that they called back to check on him, and his daughter answered the phone, and they said, what's your mama doing? Mama's upstairs packing. What's daddy doing? Daddy's downstairs praying. Well, you know who won. He goes to First Baptist Dallas. And once he gets down there, he starts preaching, and they brought him to the side and said, preacher, do you know that you're a premillennial rapturist? And he never heard of that term. Now, here's a man who's brilliant, his theology is impeccable, but that's what he was taught at Southern Seminary years ago when he went through there. And they said, well, how do you know to preach? He says, I preach the Bible. I preach God's Word. And if that happens to be premillennial, it happens to be the rapture, it happens to be all of these things, and he says, so be it. He says, that's what the Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen. It is exceptional and unique that this angel who's speaking to John should speak of the Lord of glory as Jesus. Outside of the Gospels, you never hear his name, his earthly name, Jesus. You will hear his name, Lord. You will hear King of Kings. But very, very seldom will you hear his name, Jesus, mentioned. It's common for us because as the church, it's common for us to address him in this way in our prayers and in our witnessing. But such a form of address, it's not common outside of the gospel. Hardly anyone ever spoke of him that way. Go with me just for a moment to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Here we have where Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. And in verses 6 through 9, he comes to Simon Peter. And you know the story, but I want you to see the words. John 13, verse 6. Then cometh Jesus to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now watch what Simon Peter says. He saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is walking on the water. There's a storm going on, and the disciples are out there. They're rowing. And they see Jesus, and they thought he was a ghost. And so they cried out. And Peter says, Lord, is that you? Bid me come to you. And the Lord simply said, come. Now, the Lord said, come. So Peter, you know, gets out of the boat. He starts walking. He starts looking at the circumstances around him, the waves and all. He begins to sink. Guess what he said? He said, Lord, save me. Paul, on the road to Damascus, he called him Lord. That's his name of authority. That's because he is Lord of everything, ladies and gentlemen. Everything except the unbeliever's heart. That's why he came. That's what the gospel message is all about. As the Son of Man, he came to the earth and conquered death. All prophecy points to him. All the rhyme and reason of the Bible points to Jesus. As the Son of Man, he came to the earth. He conquered death, ascended into heaven. He is a glorified man. That's a preview of what you and I are going to be like one day. He retains honor and deity. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord. There it is. I've shared these scriptures with you for the purpose of establishing that Jesus has an abiding, ongoing testimony. And the point of this message, and you know this, but I'm just going to stir the memory up tonight. The point of this message is that it is our responsibility to keep his testimony intact in our lives. Let me say that again. The point of this message is that it is our responsibility and a responsibility that He empowers us to keep. He gives us everything we need. It is our responsibility to keep, to guard, to protect His testimony, to keep it intact in our lives. This is our calling. This is our vocation. This is our mandate. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. You remember the martyrs under the altar? Revelation 6, 9. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Whose testimony are they holding? Jesus, our Lord. Chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 7. You remember the two witnesses? Revelation 11, 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. When they shall have finished their testimony. Hold your hand right there in Revelation. Go back with me to Psalm 51 just for a moment. Psalm 51, it's David's, one of his, they call it a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of repentance. Psalm 51. Look in verse 12. Psalm 51, 12. David is praying. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Whose salvation is it that you have? It's Jesus. Whose testimony are we supposed to bear? Jesus. Acts 1:8, you know why the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? Was it to seal them into the day of redemption? Partly. But to give them power so that they could be witnesses for Christ. Witnesses of Christ. So they would no longer be fearful. As long as Jesus was standing beside the men physically, they were bold as a lion. But now that He's been crucified, He's been resurrected, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus told them, I will send the Comforter, and when I send Him, He will give you power to do what? To be a witness for me. You don't have to be afraid. I'm no longer going to be standing beside you. I'm going to be in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 12, 11, or 12, 17. Revelation 12, 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, that's Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then in our text tonight, chapter 19, verse 10, the angel says, see that thou do it not. Don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant. I am of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Those who have the testimony of Jesus, they worship God. Notice the order of the words in the text, verse 10. Number one, do not worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm thy fellow servant. I'm a messenger. And also the servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. God sends me on errands. I bring back messages from heaven to the servants of Jesus. Worship God. John 4:23. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Let me read it to you. It's important. John 4:23, the woman at the well. Listen to what Jesus says to her. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. It's not about, listen, it's not about being entertained, ladies and gentlemen. It's not about events. It's not about, you know, it's about worshiping God. And what better way do we worship God than when we study God's Word together? And as we study God's Word together, we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and does what? He molds and shapes us, starting in our hearts, and so that, listen, we can be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, for example, in our text, Revelation 19, verse 10, we're told to worship God. Why? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you and I have been given a mandate. We must guard, we must protect the testimony of Jesus that is in us. His salvation that He purchased, that's in us. Bottom line, this is what all this means. This is layman's term. This is Brother David on steroids. Listen to me. All that he has done for you and me, what are we doing with it? Are we wasting it? Are we treating it like it's just spiritual cannon fodder? Or do we respect and honor and desire that this is my vocation, this is my calling, I'm going to honor what he did for me by living my life out for him? That's what it means to keep the testimony of Christ. What does this testimony look like? Well, Jesus came seeking the lost. He came to be a servant, not to be served. He always kept the larger purpose in view. He never lost focus, redemption of mankind. He was the sacrifice as the Lamb of God without blemish. He deliberately refreshed himself with heavenly communion with his Father. Let me give you an idea of what an average week in the life of Jesus was about. We're going to come back because there's three points I want to share with you tonight. Look, turn to Luke chapter 9. Gospel of Luke chapter 9. And we're not going to read all of these verses because it's a long chapter, 62 verses. But let me just give you an idea. This is a typical week in the life of Jesus. Number one, he sends out the 12 disciples with power and authority over devils and diseases. That's verses 1 and 2. Next, Herod asks about him in verses 7 through 9 because John has been executed. Thirdly, he feeds 5,000 men and their families. Next, his transfiguration. He meets with Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John, they want to stay up on the mountain. They want to build tents. Let's stay here. This is good. Then Jesus comes down the mountain and he's met by a man with a demon-possessed son. And then the disciples begin to challenge one another as to who is the greatest. Next, James and John want to call down fire on a Samaritan village because they wouldn't let Jesus pass through there. And last, if you didn't think that's enough, we have three half-hearted disciples that have a conversation with Jesus about commitment. That's in verses 57 through 62. The first man, he heard of possible hardships. No man, Jesus says in verse 57, "Lord, I'll follow." The man said, "Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." It's talking about inconvenience, talking about possible hardships. The man would not deny himself. Secondly, we have the second man. He was concerned about the wrong funeral. He said, "Well, I need to go and bury my dad." His dad hadn't died yet. All the Greek tenses and all this stuff here. His dad hadn't died yet. So he's worried about the wrong funeral. Thirdly, the man had his eyes on the wrong direction and he could not follow Jesus. Verse 61, "I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my home in my house." And listen to what Jesus says. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Folks, we're talking about the conditions for discipleship, keeping the testimony of Jesus. Listen, if you would, to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Listen to what Jesus says. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The cross was an instrument of death. He says, you take up this instrument of death, which implies you need to die to self, and you do what? You come and you follow me wherever I go. Now, we live in a day of easy believism. We live in a day, ladies and gentlemen, we think, well, you know, I mean, I like it, it's like buffet Jesus. Well, I like this part, but I don't like the spiritual vegetables, and I don't like, you know, but I'll do all this. I'll have all the desserts. I'll have the love and the peace and the joy, and, you know, but I'm not going to do anything that's uncomfortable. I'm not going to do the hard things. These men failed to meet this criteria of denying themselves. Why? Because their emphasis was me first, not Jesus first. And see, that's a battle. This is a warning to us, but that's something that you and I, we've got to fight against every day. And it's not say, "I made that decision 20 years ago. Well, you better make it again every day." Well, you may have to make it a couple times during the day. Why? Satan is going to do everything he can to get you out of focus, get you off balance, and to get you acting like the old man. Why is it such a battle? What should be natural for those of us who have been supernaturally saved? Why is it seemingly impossible? Because you still have the old Adamic flesh. Why do Christians sin and fall away from the Lord and His church? Why do those who once stood for God and against sin now turn the other way when opportunities are given for them to stand for God and against sin? Why? I don't know why, because everyone has their own story. But I do know this: God gives us enough information, and He gives us plenty of spiritual weapons so that we can protect ourselves so that you and I don't go there. And we're not judging the others who've fallen. We're not judging those who are struggling. But folks, I'm telling you, if you go to Galatians 6, it says we're supposed to bear one another's burden. How are we going to bear one another's burdens if we're all in the same boat and the boat's got a hole in it, it's leaking? We're all going to have our good days and our bad days. But that's not the time to throw the towel in and say, well, I surrender, I give up. Can't do it. You can't do it. And I say that if, capital letters, if you're really, really saved. You can't do that, because the most miserable person on the face of the earth is a carnal Christian. As Dr. Hudson used to say, the most miserable person on the face of the earth is a backslidden Christian. You're not sliding forward anymore. You're going backwards. You're going back to the old ways. Vance Havner, listen to this. There was a time when sin shocked us. Now, Vance Havner, I mean, he was in the 50s. Listen to this. There was a time when sin shocked us, but as the brainwashing and deceit progresses, what once amazed us now only amuses us. We laugh at the shady joke. Tragedy becomes comedy. People used to blush when they were ashamed. Now they are ashamed if they blush. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, says Jeremiah. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Modesty has disappeared, and a brazen generation with no fear of God before its eyes mocks at sin. We are so fond of being called tolerant and broad-minded that we wink at sin when we ought to weep, writes Vance Havner. Little by little, what's happening is sin is being made to appear less sinful. Now that just sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? But it is. We accept the world's literature, its music, its art, its language, without inner or outer protest, although we are told to hate and abhor sin and abstain from every appearance of evil. Our day reminds me of a family. They were picnicking. They're a watermelon patch when one of the boys gets up and he goes over there and he steals a watermelon. And his mother yells at him and says, "Don't you dare get another one. You don't know what they have been sprayed with." Breaking God's law is lightly regarded nowadays. Only secondary considerations get attention. What is the result of looking back, taking our hand off the plow? Ruined testimonies, the faith of others weakened, the loss of Christ's testimony. But how does it happen? Three signs to look for, and these are for you and for those that you're praying for. First of all, yes, this is a topical message. You very seldom get one of those. First of all, we become careless. We forget where we came from. We forget what we once were. Lost. We forget that sin destroys, and we ignore the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Romans 6:16. Listen carefully. Knowing ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. If you yield unto sin, it leads to death. If you yield unto obedience, it leads to righteousness. But notice it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves. You make the choice, child of God. God has saved you. He's put His Spirit inside of you. You've got power to say no, but you also have the free will to say yes. But sin, disobedience, There is no eternal fruitfulness whatsoever. That's why he says it leads to death. But obedience leads to what? Righteous fruit. 2 Chronicles 15. Let me read this to you. We become careless when we begin. We fail to pay close attention to details. 2 Chronicles 15, 17. But the high places, Asa's the king. He cut down his mother's idol. He stomped it out. He burned it at the brook Kidron. But, I mean, he's done all this. I mean, it looks good. He's gone against his mother. He's cut her idol down. He's chopped it up. He's stomped it into dust, and he's just thrown it into the brook Kidron. But, verse 17, the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. The high places were not taken away. And you know what happened to the next generation because the high places were not cut down? There was not a standard that went all the way out the land. There was not a standard that permeated the life of Asa. You know what happened? The next generation started worshiping the high places, the idols. And then Israel went back into sin again. Failure to pay close attention to details. First, we become careless. You remember in Acts 5, and we'll get there one of these days, Ananias and Sapphira, you remember? They'd heard in chapter 4 what Barnabas did. Barnabas had a piece of property. He sold it, and he brought the money, and he gave it to the apostles. And he said, look, there's needs in the church. He gave the money. He sold the property, implied. He brought all the money from the sale, and he gave it to the infant church. Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I'm going to dress this up a little bit. They're having coffee the next day. Did you see how the people are just overwhelmed with Barnabas? Yeah, you know, I've been thinking, honey, we got a piece of property. We don't really need it anymore. Why don't we go and sell it, and then we'll put some of that money in the bank, and then we'll bring it to the church, and we'll tell the church that we did the same thing that Barnabas did. We sold a piece of property, and we're giving all of it to the church. Be careful of pretending that the part that you do, the part that you give, is all. And Ananias comes in. He says, here. Peter looks at him. He says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? This is not for God's glory. You've offended the Spirit of God. And he died right there on the spot. The young men take him out to bury him. Well, his wife had to go to the bank and do some running around. And so she comes in, and she has no idea what's taking place. And she says, here's, you know, we did all this for the money. And he says, you also have lied to the Spirit of God, and you have grieved what God is doing here in this body. And she dies. And as soon as she dies, the men who've taken her husband come in, they pick her up, and they go and they bury her. Now, let me ask you something. Is God serious about sin? Is God serious about pretending? Is God trying to warn us about becoming careless? Ladies and gentlemen, we become careless. We forget where we came from. We forget what we once were. We forget that sin destroys. We ignore the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we become prayerless. Prayerless. Listen. Carelessness leads to prayerlessness. When we no longer pray, we do not receive because our method is wrong. James chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles. You need to see these verses. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? James is writing to the church. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Chapter 4, verse 1. Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain, ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. When we no longer pray, we do not receive because our methods are wrong. We're trying to manipulate, we're trying to control, we're trying to make it happen. Secondly, part of becoming prayerless is we do not pray carelessly. When we do pray carelessly, we do not receive because our motive is wrong. Look in verse 3. Ye ask, James 4, ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. What you're praying for is all about me and mine. This is what I want. And folks, listen, God is, and understand, God the Holy Spirit and God the Holy Word, understand that He is such a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of your heart, Hebrews 4:12, that He knows your motives. He understands what you're after. He knows why you're doing what you're doing. Listen, God knows the very thoughts that are running through your mind right now. He knows whether or not you're listening, or you're doing a grocery list, or you're trying to figure out if you can, you know, why don't they open up Chick-fil-A on Sunday night? I don't know. I'm glad they don't. It's a long drive. But anyway. But I mean, you got all we got. He knows everything there is about us. And then when He comes with conviction and he attempts to discipline us and correct us, we think, oh, no, Lord, no, that's not me. What I meant to say was, there are no spin meisters in the family of God, ladies and gentlemen. James 5, verse 16. Confess your sins, your faults, one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The first thing I read there is we've got to be honest. We've got to be humble. And there's always the fear of covering up. That's why we hold each other accountable. Confession and prayer go hand in hand when they are accompanied with passion, fervency. Well, first, we become careless. We forget some things. We ignore some things. Secondly, we become prayerless. And we no longer pray because we can manipulate. We can make it all happen and work. We can talk our way in or out of it. And thirdly, here's the third sign. You become powerless. You have no spiritual power at all. When we become careless and prayerless, we stop reading God's Word. Well, it doesn't work. We don't have time. We're busy. Why? You're too busy manipulating. You don't have time to pray. You're too busy forgetting. You become careless. We stop looking for God's will. God wants you to be holy. Why? Because He's holy. And it's kind of like Samson. We're enjoying the sins of the season, and we're getting all this attention from the Delilahs that are running around. And then all of a sudden, we look up and we have no power whatsoever. You know, Samson was a he-man with a she problem. And the very thing that got him in trouble was the very thing that God took away from him, his eyesight. And you know, only after his eyes were burned out and they put him on that wheel and he was grinding, and that's when he started repenting and confessing, and that's when God restored his strength. And on the day they brought him out to torment him in the arena, when he pushed down those pillars, he killed more Philistines in that one day than he did his whole life. We stop reading, we stop looking for God's will, we stop living God's way. Why? We get comfortable, we get back in the mode of the old flesh. We forget that God is a God of grace. We forget that God's grace gives second chances, and that God's grace supplies us with forgiveness and restoration. But until we come to that place where we need it, it's not doing us any good. Remember Peter? Denied, lied about even knowing Jesus, but Jesus went after him literally and restored him for future ministry. What about John Mark? John Mark went on a mission trip with Paul, didn't get very far. Paul sent him home, immature. He's a brat. He's not ready. Can't handle it. He's not a man. And Paul, in his last letter in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, he says, oh yeah, by the way, he says, bring John Mark. Now listen to what he says. He says, he's profitable to me now. And you know what? John Mark may not have grown an inch spiritually, but Paul had matured. Paul needed John. He needed John Mark. He needed somebody that he needed to always be an example to, an example for. He needed John Mark. He says, bring John Mark with you. Closing. Jesus has given us unlimited access to His throne of grace. Are you making it available? He has given us unlimited power to live the Christian life. The issue is with us, not the Savior. We're without excuse. Have you become careless? Have you become prayerless? Are you powerless? The littlest thing just overwhelms you. Can you say tonight that you always do those things that please the Father? Jesus could. You say, well, he was the Son of God. Paul could say it, not with perfection, but it's something that he strived for every day. So I got three questions for you tonight. Number one, you need to be saved. So you got to clear the deck here, folks. Do you need to be saved? You're the only one who can answer that question. Secondly, do you need to be restored? And thirdly, do you need to be forgiven? See, God can do all of those, but only when you ask, only when you seek it. Peter, circumstances. Boy, the water's a little bit worse than I thought. I'm getting wet. I was okay in the boat. And then he started sinking. Why? He took his eyes off Jesus. And so what did Peter do? Cried out, Lord, save me. But let's time out. What about the guys in the boat? What are they going to think? But he wasn't worried about what they were thinking. He's getting ready to die. Imagine, you're within 5 or 6 feet of Jesus, and you're just going to sink because of your pride, because you don't want the fellas to think that you're not a manly man. Peter, through all of that, he let it get on. He said, Lord, save me. And as soon as the Lord grabbed him, they were back in the boat, safety. My question tonight, if you've never been saved, when are you going to ask to be saved? If you need to be restored, if you need to be forgiven, when are you going to ask? You know, the only prayer that God will not answer is the prayer that hasn't been asked yet. And you know the distance between an answer to prayer and an unanswered prayer? It's the distance between your knees and the floor. If you'll humble yourself and come before God and say, God, I am a mess. I need help. I don't need help to get me out of this situation. He's reading your heart. I've been caught. He's not. No. God, I need you to change my life from the inside out. And God, you're the only one who can do it. That's the prayer he hears. Well, you have to sign up and go to a course? No, the course starts right there. He starts right there. He'll say, now, David, this has got to go, this has got to go, this has got to go. And you got to replace it with me. Not stuff, not busyness. Me. See, Jesus is the one that saves us. Not stuff. It's a personal relationship with him. It's following him. It's keeping his testimony. It's protecting that testimony. Because somewhere, someday, somebody's going to look at you and they're going to say, is that what Christianity is all about? How you live in your life? Boy, that's the test. And I pray we can be true to his testimony. Not perfect. Forgiven. When I'm wrong, I'm wrong. When I'm right, it's nothing to do with pride. It's just honoring him. I don't have to win the argument. I don't have to have the final say. But I must obey and follow Jesus. You know, by the way, if you read the Gospels real quick, Jesus never defended himself. Never, not one time. He let his life speak. He never defended himself. And his life was so powerful. You know what Paul said? My conscience is clear. I'm the chiefest of sinners, but my conscience before God is clear. Can we say that tonight? My conscience is clear? Or are we playing games with ourselves and others? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Jesus' name. God, I pray tonight that some folks would come before you and they would be very, very serious and they would cry out and ask for your help. God, when we cry out and we're not playing games. Oh, it's amazing how fast you move. It's amazing how you give us the courage to own up. To own up to being wrong. God, help us not to fear man. Help us to fear you. Help us to be horrified and terrified of wasting all that you've given us in salvation. God, forgive each of us for being a terrible witness at times. But I pray tonight, Lord, we'd all have a fresh start. And we'd be determined, we'd be deliberate. We are going to keep the testimony of Jesus. It's a gift, our salvation. It's not really ours. It belongs to God. May we enjoy it. May we honor you with it. In Christ's name, amen.